follow me and obey me, and I will make you into a great nation, and through you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. That famous promise of God to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. So as God looked at Abraham with his old life, which was nothing particularly special, what he saw when he looked at Abraham was not Abraham and his greatness, but actually his own commitment to the human race, that he would bring a blessing to the human race through this man, Abraham, whom he had chosen. So when the scriptures talked about Abraham, they talked of him as the key to God's greatest purpose, which is for the world's salvation. So who could be greater than Abraham? Well, the only possible answer to that is one who is sent by God to fulfill what God had started in Abraham and complete the work that Abraham and his descendants had left unfinished. And that, of course, is Jesus. Jesus says this about himself in verse 56. I tell you, Abraham longed to see my day, and he rejoices to see it. In other words, I am the one who has brought the fulfillment of all God's promises to be a blessing to the nations through this man. I am the one who's fulfilled that and brought it to pass. And that makes Jesus greater than Abraham. That was the claim. And it's no wonder, really, that the Jews turn around and say, how can you say that? They say, you're not even 50 years old. Which is a bit of an insult, really, when you think that Jesus was around 30 at the time. I mean, although I haven't changed very much since I was 30, but apart from the 10 extra kilos in the beard. But, it was a bit insulting, really. But how could you know Abraham, is what they're saying. You're not even 50 years old. And Jesus responds with this amazing statement in verse 58. He says, have a look at verse 58. He says, before Abraham was born, I am. If there's any doubt before what Jesus had been saying in these chapters, there's no doubt now. You see, this expression, I am, is the very holy name of God himself, the name that launched a reluctant Moses into Egypt to go and bring the people out of slavery under Pharaoh's thumb. Exodus chapter 3 says, God says to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. I have watched over you and have seen what he has done to you in Egypt, and I have promised to bring you up out of your misery in Egypt into the land of the Canaanites, a land flowing with milk and honey. God says to Moses, you'll know I am who I am when I bring you out of Egypt. You see, this name, I am, is this great covenant saving name of God before Israel. And Jesus says, before Abraham was born, I am, he says. It's not even I was in a kind of, I was there in a kind of Doctor Who time travel sort of way. No, he says, I am. I'm eternally from the beginning, and I am still at the end. He is claiming the whole purposes of God in past, present, and future centers upon him, I am, because he is the Son of God, sent by God with God's authority to die for our sins, rise again, and ascend into heaven to return one day to judge the world and rule over the new creation. That's the claim that Jesus is making, in two words. And we have to face that claim. The claim of Jesus is nothing less than the claim to be God himself. That's the truth. So God's Son, standing with equal status alongside God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. I'm glad we sang that very ancient Trinitarian song this morning. 1976. Which is why, as we said last week, Christianity is not a belief structure or a religious code. It's about a person. About the person of Jesus Christ and how we respond to him. That's why a Jehovah's Witness cannot call themselves a Christian, because they do not believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God himself. Take Jesus out of the heart of Christianity and there is nothing left. It's not even that Jesus' teaching had a positive impact on the world, although it did. No, the question is, who is he? Is he who he claimed to be, and what does that mean for us? Well, John chapter is written. John Stott, wrote this book, Basic Christianity, which I'm rereading again at the moment, and he's got a fantastic chapter in there called The Claims of Jesus, and I'm plagiarizing John Stott for most of the rest of the sermon. So, but if you're going to plagiarize somebody, you know, plagiarize John Stott, it's a good start to go and be. But anyway, he used four different headings to categorize the claims of Jesus to be God. He said there's four. He said there's self-centered teaching, his direct claims, his indirect claims, and his dramatized claims. So I'm going to use those headings as we try and pull together these chapters we've been preaching through. So firstly, his self-centered teaching. Have you noticed in all these different chapters how Jesus is always talking about himself? Now that, of course, is a very deeply unattractive trait. In a normal person, speaking as though you are the center of things. But Jesus gets away with it, doesn't he? Because, well, life is all about him. Other religious leaders tend to be self-effacing. We saw that in John the Baptist early on in John's Gospel, where John was always saying, don't look at me, look at Jesus. Don't look at me, look at Jesus. That's what John the Baptist did. But Jesus is self-advancing. Religious gurus tend to point away from themselves. They say, well, you know, as far as I understand the truth, this is what it is. Follow that and you'll be okay. Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, follow me. So there's I am sayings of Jesus, famously in John's Gospel. You get one there. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, John chapter 6. In 8, I am the light of the world. You can follow these through if you like, but I'm going to go through these verses quite quickly. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And then in John chapter 11, I am the resurrection of life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. And then John chapter 14, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I am, I am, I am, I am. And with such an opinion of himself, it comes of no surprise that actually Jesus' invitation is not a sort of a, you know, a polite invitation. It's actually more of a command. It's come to me, follow me, obey me, as in verses 51 and 55 of the text we read this morning. So as people come to Jesus, he tells them to put as much faith in him and believe in him just as if they were believing in God himself. In fact, in John chapter 6, he says, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. And John chapter 8, if you do not believe that I am he, you will indeed die in your sins. And early on in John chapter 3, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. Do you see how it's all about our response to Jesus? John Stott writes, if to believe in him is our first duty, then not to believe in him is our chief sin. Notice that all this self-centered teaching as well comes from one who actually insists on humility in others. So when you get James and John arguing about who's going to be the greatest, what does Jesus say to them? He says, the first will be last, and the last will be first. So Jesus clearly doesn't practice what he preaches. Not in this case. But Jesus gets away with it because of self-centered teaching, because he is God's answer to the sin of the world. So secondly, let's have a look at some of his direct claims to be God. It's clear that Jesus saw himself as the Messiah. So he arrives preaching in Galilee saying, repent, for the kingdom of God is near. The kingdom of God is near. So he's the king of the kingdom. He's happy to take the title Son of Man, Son of God, both of which in Old Testament scriptures have the understanding of the coming Messiah. But Jesus goes much further than simply claiming to be the Jewish Messiah. His claim, as we said, is to be fully man and fully God in himself. Now, how is that? Well, firstly, he claims a unique relationship with God as his Father. So if you think about Jesus' life, back when he was a 12-year-old boy, he was lost, wasn't he, in Jerusalem. His parents were frantically looking for him. They found him in the temple. And what does he tell them? He says, I was going about my Father's business. In John chapter 5, verse 12, he tells the men who want to kill him for healing on the Sabbath, my Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working. In John chapter 5 and 20, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. In 5:23, whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. 5:26, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. 5:43, I have come in my Father's name, and you do not accept me. 6:37, all those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will drive away. 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will raise them up on the last day. 8:38, I am telling you what I have seen in the Father's presence, and you are doing what you have heard from your Father. And that's only about half of the Father references that I could have given you. And here in 8:54, my Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. Coming up, John chapter 10, 30, I and the Father are one. John 14, believe in me, and when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. See, there's unique. He can speak about God as his Father in a way that nobody else can. Secondly, he identifies himself with God. He identifies himself so closely with God as his Father that it's quite natural for him then to equate the attitudes of people towards God, towards him, as being the same as their attitude towards God. So we get to know him is to know God, to see him is to see God, to believe in him is to believe in God, to receive him is to receive God, to hate him is to hate God, to honor him is to honor God. And you add that to the words we just read in chapter 8, that before Abraham was born, I am. You see how he's identifying himself with God the Father. And then finally, he allows himself to be worshipped. So after his resurrection, Thomas proclaims to him, my Lord and my God. And poor old Thomas does get a kicking, but it's not for worshipping Jesus. It's just for doubting in the first place. So thirdly, those are the direct claims. Thirdly, the indirect claims. Because briefly, Jesus just doesn't say stuff. He does stuff as well that only God could do. So firstly, in this category, he forgave the sins of the paralyzed man. He forgives sins. Paralyzed man and the woman who cleansed his feet with her tears and then wiped them away with her hair. And on both occasions, people standing around him said, that's blasphemy. Why? Because only God can forgive sins. And yet Jesus was there doing it before their eyes. Secondly, he claimed to give life. So in chapter 4, verse 10, he offered the Samaritan woman by the well living water. In chapter 5:21, he says, God's granted him authority over all people that he might give life to as many as God gives him. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. 5:24, very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who has sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. In chapter 6, after feeding the 5,000, he stands up and he says, he is the bread of life. Whoever comes to him will never go hungry or thirsty. In 6:40, for my Father's will is that anyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day. On chapter 7, verse 38, if you remember the greatest day of the festival, they've taken the water from the pool of Siloam, they poured it out on the altar, and he stands up before them and he says, whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from them. And then chapter 8, verse 12, when they got the great lampstands in the temple at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles, and they've ran out of oil, they've extinguished, and he stands up and he says in a loud voice, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Again, I could have given you more text, but that's enough. Life is something we find hard to understand, isn't it? Whenever anybody talks about what is the origin or what is the source of your physical life or your spiritual life even, there's loads of debate. You know, I Googled, what is the source of life? The two answers I got was the sun, and the water companies wanted me to know that it was the water. But nobody can really define what is the source of life or where it comes from. John Stott concludes, we can only call it a gift from God. And Jesus says, I am the giver of that gift. So it's a claim that cannot be ignored by us or by Jesus' disciples. They clearly recognize the truth of in his teaching and the way he lived his life. His teaching was life-giving. So to those who knew him best, when Jesus turned to them and said, well, are you going to leave me too in chapter 6? Peter responds, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God. Thirdly, he claimed indirectly, I suppose, to teach the truth. It's not so much what he taught, it's the way he said it that I want to bring out. So he speaks with this complete certainty and self-assurance, again, an annoying trait in a normal person. But in chapter 7, verse 15, the Jews were amazed and asked, how did this man get such learning without having been taught? In 746, finally, the temple guards were sent to go and arrest Jesus, and they went back empty-handed, and they told the Pharisees, no one ever spoke the way that this man does. And Matthew tells us that whenever Jesus spoke, the crowds were amazed because he spoke as one who had authority, not as one of their teachers of the law. So you see, when Jesus taught, he never said, well, you know, this is what God says. What does he say? Actually, his formula is, very truly, or truly, truly, I say to you, I say to you. And he speaks this way because he tells us in these chapters he only speaks what he's heard from the Father. He speaks what he's seen in heaven. He speaks what he's been told to say by him who sends him. In chapter 8:31, he is the truth. He is the truth who sets us free. The truth is a person. It is Jesus Christ himself. And again, our eternal destiny depends on how we respond to his truth. And fourth and finally, he indirectly claims to judge the world. Just think about the parables that Jesus told. Many of them are actually dealing with the issue of the final days or the last day and judgment. So you think about the thief who comes in the night, the parable of the talents or the bags of gold when the master returns, the sheep and the goats, and there's others. And they all imply one day Jesus is going to personally come back. He will wake up the dead and the whole world will be gathered before him, and he will sit on his throne of glory and he will judge because the judgment has been entrusted to him by God the Father. He will then separate the sheep and the goats, and some will be invited to come and inherit the kingdom with him, and others will hear those dreadful words recorded in Matthew 25, depart from me, you who are cursed into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. See, not only will Jesus judge, but the basement of that judgment is not about what we have done or how we lived our lives. Actually, it's about our attitude towards Jesus. He's going to acknowledge, he's going to recognize those before his Father in heaven, those who publicly acknowledged him, and he will disown those who publicly disowned him. To be excluded from heaven one day, it'll be enough for Jesus to say, I never knew you. In chapter 5, verse 22, moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son. Jesus says in 5:28-29, do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done what is good will rise to life, and those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned. It's hard to exaggerate the impact of those claims of Jesus. I mean, just imagine if I turned to you this morning and said, actually, the very truth is coming from my words. This is Mark Huddleston speaking, and I'm telling you the truth. And actually, how your eternal destiny depends on your response to my words. You'll be very quickly looking around to see whether Bob McGovern was here, but he's not arrived yet. He'll probably walk in a few minutes. Oh, he is. Oh, yeah. Where is he? there he is, right at the back. And ready to stick me in his ambulance and cart me off to hospital because you'll be saying, oh, he's suffering a bit of a breakdown. Take him away. Finally, his dramatized claims. So early on, we saw the I am sayings of Jesus. And what we also see in John's Gospel is how the miracles, or the signs, as John calls them, line up with these I am sayings, and they sort of dramatize them or illustrate them. So Jesus, think back to the wedding of Cana, Jesus turns the water into it, which was held in ceremonial washing jars, and he takes that old water of the old covenant used for ceremonial washing, and he turns it into new wine. The best wine. He is the Messiah. And later on, he tells the Samaritan woman by the well, I am he. And then the feeding of the 5,000 precedes the I am the bread of life. In chapter 9, you'll see this next week, he opens the eyes of a blind man shortly after saying that he is the light of the world. And then finally, we get Lazarus, who's been dead for 4 days and is a bit smelly in his tomb. Jesus tells him to come out and says, I am the resurrection and the life. And all these signs, they're parables in a sense. They are illustrating the truth that as human beings, we are spiritually hungry, blind, and dead. And only Christ can satisfy our hunger, restore our sight, and raise us to new life. So, in conclusion, we return to this question, don't we? Who is Jesus? Is he who he claims to be? You see, very often with people, you argue and debate this, don't you? But in the end, it all comes down to this. Here is this man, Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth. And you can choose, really. You can choose to pick up those stones and throw them at him. And metaphorically and literally, people throughout history have picked up stones to try and kill Jesus off. Or you can choose to take the example of the blind man in chapter 9, who simply said, well, I couldn't see, and now I can, and Lord, I believe in you. John says, the purpose of John's gospel, he has written these things so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and by believing in him, you may have life in his name. So that's what Jesus wants from us today. It's very simple, really. He wants us to respond to him as the Son of God, sent by God, with God's authority, to die for our sins, rise again and ascend into heaven, and return one day to judge the world and to rule over the new creation. And he is asking us just to respond to him as the true Son of God, God himself. Let's have a moment of quiet, and then I'm going to pray. And it would be good just to remind ourselves of what a marvelous, marvelous news, really. What a marvelous truth this is, that Jesus was fully human and fully God. So, Father God, we are constantly amazed by the teaching of Jesus. We stand there like the crowds in Matthew. But often they were amazed for a moment and then walked away. Lord, I pray that wouldn't be true of us. I pray that you would make yourself very real to us as we seek you. And I pray, Lord, that we would constantly remember the marvelous fact that Jesus Christ, fully man and fully God, died for our sins, rose again, ascended to heaven, and one day will come again to judge and to rule over this world. So, Lord, we praise you and thank you. And we pray, Lord, that in our own lives, we would make you our King in every area of our lives. In his name we pray. Amen.